Let's go ahead and begin for the evening. You guys all got an outline last time. You guys were all here last time. Yes, you were. I don't know that you'll need it for tonight, but in case you didn't, I've got an extra one. Great. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Get underway. Father, thanks very much for the opportunity to sit down and open up your word and study together, Father, in this book of Romans. We thank you for the truth that is to be written on our hearts, and also for the equipping of helping us perceive, especially in this early chapters, the truth of the gospel, and not just the good news about Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, but the bad news and how we really are depraved, we really are unrighteous, and we really do need you. There's no way out of that. There's no self-defense or excuse that we can come up with. And I pray, Father, that as we look at this material tonight and in the coming weeks, that we would gain that better appreciation for how people respond to that truth and the correction that you make, and the ways that we can use this information not only correct our own thinking but also to give an adequate presentation of your gospel truth to those who might try to argue with it and oppose it. So I pray we benefit from it in those ways, Father, and that we'll have your insight as we deal with these things. In Christ's name, amen. All right. In Romans chapter 1, we saw the complete ungodliness of men who, right down to the point of who, knowing the judgment of God, and yet they persist in their ungodliness and taking joy in others who do that. And so now as Paul moves on from that point, what he begins to look at is he begins to deal with how men respond to that truth and how they try to get around that truth of their just condemnation before God. We don't normally give up real easily, especially on a matter of guilt. Right? When we hear the truth that we really do deserve God's wrath and we know it, most people aren't going to, I think I can say that safely. Most people aren't going to just sit down and go, okay, you're right, I deserve God's wrath. Most people are going to respond with something, and I think it's man's pridefulness and kind of our self-centeredness that makes us say, hey, wait a minute. Let me argue in my defense here. And so that's what Paul's going to deal with, how people respond to that. And I showed you in this outline, we kind of identified three major categories of responding to it. First one is making an argument of of relative righteousness. And that's what we'll be looking at tonight. The second one is kind of looking at things and saying, well, wait a minute. There's these extenuating circumstances. There's these circumstances that I have or other people have that should remove them from being justly condemned, that it should remove them from being guilty. Then the third category is the philosophical objections to God's justice and to his righteous condemnation. So tonight, though, we're going to start with that first one. And it's that excuse of relative righteousness. Now, prior to dealing with this, last time we took a kind of a detour, spent a little bit of time considering kind of a subject that isn't in the text here, but that subject of the unforgivable sin. And I hope that was profitable for us to do that. I hope that we saw enough there as just kind of a rough dealing with it, but I hope we saw enough to begin to think a little bit differently about that idea. And my real hope is that we saw enough to begin to at least question whether or not we would allow ourselves to be convinced that in some way that or any other option would or any other idea would contradict the idea of God's grace and the idea that Jesus Christ is all sufficient in his payment for sin on our behalf, and that there's something that in any way there's something that we could do to spoil that, to mess that up. And that's the real problem that I see with that issue. And so I hope that we saw enough there for you to feel that isn't something that can get in the way of yours or anybody else's forgiveness in God's sight and justification in God's sight. So that was why I took some time to deal with that, and hopefully that was profitable for us to do that. All right. Well, let's begin here in chapter 2 of Romans. You see the big therefore. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. When he says therefore, he's bringing ideas forward with him. And as he says there, therefore, he's looking back and he's saying, look, I've just proven that all of us are guilty before God and we know it. He's taking that idea forward. And he knows that the argument's not going to stop there. He knows there's going to be some response to that. Thus, that big therefore that starts us off. Notice the first point that he makes. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. All right. The thing that I think is kind of that we have to kind of back up and take a look at is he's assuming something's happening here. Okay? He's assuming that something's going on. What's he assuming people are doing at this point? Okay, yeah. Yeah. And I think you're safe to assume that, right? He is, isn't he? He's assuming that as people hear this truth, they're going to start pointing the finger at other people and going, well, wait a minute. That guy maybe is really bad. You know, we can think of some bad people in our history, right? Adolf Hitler's probably one of the ones that tops the list, right? Well, that's a really bad guy. Some of these, you know, gangsters or crime lords or, you know, dictators that are very cruel. These kinds of people, those are bad people. Those are people who deserve the wrath of God. But not me. I mean, you know, I comb my hair in the morning, I brush my teeth, I go to work, I'm a pretty decent guy. You know, I convince my employer that I'm worth, you know, keeping around. And, you know, I get along with most of my family and, you know, all this kinds of stuff, right? And I've never done any time in jail. I don't know about you, Danny. I haven't done time in jail. Maybe you have. But, you know, that kind of stuff is immediately where kind of the mind goes. And what Paul says is that's all judging others. He says when we start to do that, what we're doing is we're judging others and we're saying, well, yeah, maybe for them, but not for me. Maybe it's true for somebody else, but I'm not that way. I'm really not as bad as these other people are. And what Paul points out here is, hey, man, as you begin to think of others and condemn them, you're actually just proving your own condemnation. How does he do that? How does he make that point? Notice that's what he's done. He's saying, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. See, you're condemning yourself when you begin to judge other people, when you begin to say, yeah, they're really bad and maybe they deserve that, but I don't. How does that work to condemn yourself when we begin to judge other people? No? The question is, how do you make the connection between when you judge other people, you're actually condemning yourself? How do we make that connection? Right. Exactly, exactly, and that's kind of where he goes, isn't it? You have to finish the thought. The thought continues, for thou that judgest doest the same things. And he says, therefore, look, if we're all in the same boat, but we start pointing fingers at each other and saying, oh yeah, you're real bad and you're real bad. We're foolishly acting as if we're different when we're not. And so, if me, as let's say, let's use apples and oranges. If we're all apples, but I start saying, well, you guys are oranges, and I'm an apple. It's wrong, right? And if oranges are the ones that are supposed to be bad, you know, or apples, I don't know. I should say that differently. The idea is we're all in it together, and when we start to condemn somebody else, it's just like condemning ourselves because we're no different than the other person. There's an example of this in Scripture, and I want us to be real careful with this idea. There's one thing that we can do here that I don't want to do, and that is I don't want to say, and I don't think this is teaching us, that we as Christians can't judge each other, or that it's a principle of God that we shouldn't judge others. You know, what we can't call sin, sin. That we can't identify, this is bad, this is better, you know, this is good. That's a popular idea. In fact, I was talking to someone just the other day, a nice couple who was leaving the park from Ambassador, and they were talking about their faith. They're getting older, they're leaving so they can live with sons and daughters to take care of them. And, you know, death is not too far around the corner for these guys. And they were talking about their faith, and they're actually Mormons. And I'm saying things like, you know, I'm just very glad Christ died for my sins, because I know I've done things that I knew were wrong. And I did it anyway. I was rebellious. And there's nothing I can do to make up for that except be punished by God. And thankfully, Christ came in and took that for me. And they're, you know, they're kind of agreeing, but kind of not agreeing. It's a hard situation to break through sometimes. But they're saying things about their faith like, well, you know, we're not like some people whom we don't judge other people. You know, we don't judge others. And you hear that come up a lot in conversation. And it, like, this is a universal truth that you're not supposed to judge other people. And I don't want us to think that's what Paul's trying to say here. He's not addressing Christians, and he's not addressing kind of the, you know, this principle as a whole. He's just saying, look, when you're faced with the truth that God condemns you for your ungodliness and unrighteousness, a natural response is to say, well, yeah, but I'm not that bad, and I'm not as bad as other people. And he's saying, and that act really condemns you, because you're saying, well, they're bad enough to receive it when you yourself are the same. And so I just want to take that idea and move it out and say that's not, you know, we are not, Paul's not teaching us you shouldn't judge other people, so don't do it, it's bad. Okay, that's not what he's doing here. It's different, right?
In a way.
It's very different for someone to say, well, I deserve God's wrath, and I think you're kind of like me. That's a little different, right? I don't think he's saying you shouldn't do that. Go ahead.
Isn't this a pre-Christian thing?
It is.
I don't need God. Look at that guy over there.
Right.
That's one of the excuses.
Right.
Right. Non-Christians using that.
It is. It's a mentality of the unbeliever that he's addressing. And that's where we have to be careful. He's not addressing Christian mentality and saying, oh, you shouldn't judge people. That's not what he's doing. He's addressing the unbeliever mentality. And so I just want to make sure we're acknowledging that before we get too far into this. There's a story in Scripture of David, who, as you know, is the king of Israel, and he wanted another man's wife. In order to make her his wife and to keep her and to keep things secret, he ends up murdering the other man through war battle. You guys are familiar with the story, I'm sure. You remember how God approaches David with his sin? Yes. And what does David do?
Well, he should be killed.
Yes. That guy. Show me where he is. I'm going to take care of that guy. And then what does Nathan say? Nathan the prophet is the one who brings the message, right? And what does Nathan say? He says, that man is you. What an amazing, you know, he walked right into it. I mean, it just, boom. How do you can't remove yourself from that situation when you realize, that's me. I just judged, but I'm the person that I just judged. And that's the point that Paul is trying to make here. And that's exactly what God did with David in that situation, was he brought him to a point of catching himself because of judging another man's sin. And so that's what Paul's addressing here. Because we do the same things. Everyone does the same things. And what are those same things? What does he mean when he says those same things? Give us a definition for that. What does that refer to, those same things? The list. That's right. The list. Verse, 28 through 31 there. 32. That's what he's talking about. Those same things. So Paul moves on and he says, look, you condemn yourself when you do that because you do the same thing. And he says, and know this, verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. It comes up again, such things, that list. He says, so even though you're trying to judge and you're trying to turn the table, so to speak, and say, oh yeah, well, I'm going to get somebody else to stand in between me and God's wrath because I don't think I'm that bad, and so I'm going to switch places with this other bad guy I know. He says, no, that's not the way it works. But there is someone who judges, and he judges righteously, and he judges according to truth against them which commit such things. And this is where Paul begins to really break down the argument. The argument is that argument of, well, on a scale, you know, of 1 to 10, with 10 being the most evil and 1 being the most good, I'm kind of like a 4 or a 3, you know. That's what this argument's trying to do. And Paul's saying, there is no such thing. In the realm of justification before God's sight, you're either guilty and you're going to suffer for your sins, or you've been made free by the blood of Christ. There's no in-between, you know. There's no... Now, that doesn't mean there isn't some people who do worse things than others, and there may be some more punishment for that. In fact, we're going to address some of that down in the passage here. But what Paul's trying to say is, look, God's going to judge you not on a relativity scale. He's going to judge you according to truth. Have you done those things or haven't you? And if you have, then you deserve his wrath. And so this is according to truth. It's not according to relativism or anything like that. And so God's going to judge according to that. Verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man? This is interesting. He begins to probe the mind a little bit. And Paul says, look, are you really thinking this? He says, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same? Notice how he keeps hitting that point. You're judging others who do these things, but you do the same thing. He says that thou shalt... Are you actually thinking that you will escape the judgment of God? Are you actually thinking that it's going to be enough to say, well, I have never murdered anyone, or I've never, you know, stolen great sums of money, or, you know, whatever it is, whatever you think is that really bad thing. I've never done a ton of drugs, or like sold drugs to kids, or, you know, whatever, these horrible things that we can dream up. He's saying, are you actually thinking that because you're not at some terrible level in your own mind, that God's just simply going to wave the magic wand and say, oh, well, I don't have to judge this one at all. I'm not going to hold him to account at all. He begins to probe that thinking because it needs to be exposed for what it is. It needs to be exposed for the foolishness that it is, for how really unthinking it is to come to that kind of a conclusion. You know, and that brings us back kind of to that list, guys. You saw and I saw when we read down that list, haters of God is on there, murderers is on there, malicious, fornication is on there, this kind of stuff. But there's also simply being proud, being disobedient to parents, being unmerciful. Those kinds of things are on that list too. And that's where Paul can make that very, very clear case in saying, you're doing the same kinds of things. We tend to measure these things and say, oh, this is really bad and this one over here isn't so bad. But in the book of God, if you know it's wrong and you do it anyway, you've offended His justice. And you've offended your own conscience. You've gone against truth that you know. And that is the issue. So, the first question, he gives two questions. The first question, it just kind of asks, are you being this foolish to think that you're going to escape God's judgment? Are you that foolish? Second question is in verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Now, Amanda's going to say, Daniel, you said Paul doesn't talk about repentance in the gospel. You said that last week. And she's going to hold my feet to the fire. And she's kind of right. I did. But I just...
But I...
Yeah, yeah, and I did. I gave repentance a certain definition last week, and that definition is, well, I don't know. What do you guys normally think of when you think of repent?
Repent and be baptized for forgiveness of your sins.
Okay, and so what does that mean? Okay, what does repent mean, though? What is that saying?
To
turn from your ways?
Try to go the other way and do
differently.
Right.
Right. And that is a common definition in Christianity. Turn from your sins. You're turning around and you're going a different direction. Right? We're repenting. We're going to, I was pursuing a path of sin. Now I'm going to pursue a path of righteousness. Right? And that's the definition that I gave it last week. And that's why I'm going to plead your mercy, Amanda. Because that's what I meant was,
and
I don't... Thank you. And obviously you're not. So there is repentance, and guys, this is, I have to just say I'm sorry. There's little things that I come up against in Christianity, and I have a hard time with. And the definition of repentance is one of those things. Because I don't believe it means to turn away from your sin. I do think it means to change your mind. I do think it means to feel sorry. I do think it means to regret and to feel the weight of what you've done and to feel that it was wrong and to feel that to be humbled by that.
The other description I've heard of it is changing your mind to agree with God.
Yes. Yes. And I think that's an excellent definition. I give you an Oxford English definition. Got it in this one over here. To repent, it means to feel contrition. What does God want? What does God want? What does David say God wants? You don't want sacrifice, else I would have brought it. But a broken and contrite heart is what God desires, right? Psalm 50. A broken and contrite heart. To repent means to feel contrition, compunction, sorrow, or regret for something one has done or left undone. Okay? And so there's a piece of repentance where you're feeling the weight of what you have either done or not done that is an error. But there's also the other piece, and that is to change one's mind with regard to past action or conduct. And so, and it goes on to say, past conduct, action or conduct through dissatisfaction with it or its results. But the idea is not to that you're changing in such a way that you're now empowered to go live a sin-free life, and so you're going to have to go do that in order to be saved. But instead, I'm sorry for what I've done. I feel the weight of the guilt that it puts me in before God. And I change my mind about that. I don't, you know, I don't want that anymore. You know, and I don't want to be that. And I'm sorry about that. And so that, I believe, is a great definition of repentance. And that's what I think Paul is talking about here. He's talking about a repentance that changes the mind. And I think what you said is great. Changes your mind to then agree with God and his testimony about you. And I think that's exactly what he's doing here. I want to use this real quick while we're thinking about this. Sometimes repentance is often used as like a negative thing. Like you have to admit that you've done something wrong. And that's part of it. It can be, but not always. Repentance, turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. And there's actually a few times in Scripture where the term repent is used to talk about God and him changing his mind. And so I want you just to see this, because this is a scriptural term, I think, is sometimes it's just kind of misapplied. But look at this. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Interesting to think God repenting. God is not here being sorry for something wrong that he's done, but he is feeling sorrow. There's a difference, right? He's not feeling the guilt of wrongdoing, but he's feeling sorrow. When he looks at something that he has done and realizing this is bringing sadness to me for the wickedness that men are working on earth. And he says it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And you read in verse 7, he actually says this to Noah. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And he uses that term again. So, I just want to say, the term repent doesn't always have to mean it's really bad and it's a terrible thing and you're turning from sin. Okay, God's certainly not turning from sin here. He's not even feeling sorry for guilt or anything like that. Of course, God didn't do anything wrong when he created mankind. But it grieves him at his heart to see what men are doing in with the gift of life that he's given them. And so he says, you know what? I'm going to destroy them. And I'm going to start over with Noah. He didn't destroy every single one of them, but he does destroy a great, great, great many. And he starts over with a few families. So, and there's a couple times when it's used that way, and I just want you guys to think about that. As we use these terms in Scripture, we need to be careful to define them appropriately and accurately. Now, verse 4 then, back in Romans chapter 2, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. I love these heart-probing questions that Paul gives, because they just get right to it. First of all, are you so foolish you think you can judge other people and excuse yourself, right? Are you that foolish? Is the question. Second question, or are you just plain callous to the goodness of God? I mean, that's really what he's asking. He's really asking, are you just despising the opportunity God's giving you to change your mind about who you are? And let's think about this for a minute. I don't know how to spell callous. Anybody else know how to spell callous? Thank you. All right. I'm going to go with it. Think about this, guys. We live in a world, and I'm going to get dispensational on you for just a minute. That's okay. Is that all right, Danny? Okay, I'm going to draw this little chart up here. Okay, you guys know what I'm doing there, right? Yeah. We live in a little time where, what was the next thing that was going to come? The wrath. The wrath of God. You know what God's doing in the dispensation of grace? Every day we wake up and the sun rises and we go about our business. You know what God has just done? He's just pushed the day of wrath back a little bit further. He's just granted another day of His goodness. He's just given a little bit more forbearance, a little bit more long-suffering. That's what He does. Every day He allows the dispensation of grace to go on. He's allowing more opportunity for people to turn to Him during this special and unique time in which we live. Every day is what Paul describes here in verse 4. The riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. That's all happening right there in the dispensation of grace. The riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. When you forbear, you're patiently enduring. I'm going to read this definition to you because I think it's pretty cool. Forbearance is the action or habit of forbearing, of course, right? But it's dispensing with, it's refraining from or abstaining from some action or thing, even under provocation. Right? So even though you're being provoked to do something, you're being patient and you're refraining. What's God being provoked? He's being provoked to wrath. He sees the increase of evil that grows today, the increase of ungodliness and the, you know, the nations around the world and the we see it on our news, you know, we see it happening in our own nation. We've had this wonderful nation for 200 years and it's beginning to change. It's beginning to really turn into something a little different. So, but God looks at those things. Wasn't He ready to have His day of wrath 2,000 years ago? It was on the time schedule. It was set to happen. But He keeps pushing it back and pushing it back. And so, it's wonderful to call it forbearance. That's exactly what it is. Long-suffering, of course, is bearing a provocation or a trial with patience. And so it adds that patience idea, and it adds a sense of it's going on for a long time, going on for an extended time. And so Paul looks at it and he says, you know what? You know what's really going on? You O man who is judging other people, what's really going on is God's giving you an opportunity to change your mind through His goodness and His forbearance and His long-suffering during this dispensation of grace. And you know what you're really doing? You're callously despising that. You're just rejecting His goodness. You're rejecting His grace. To despise means you don't value it. It means you just think it's worthless. And you know what people do? Well, the sun came up yesterday, came up the day before, came up the day before that, came up for, you know, 34 years in my lifetime. I think it's going to come up tomorrow, and I don't think God's going to do a darn thing about my sin, because I've seen a lot of crazy things go down, and unless you get caught by the cops or whatever else, nothing happens. Nothing happens. And people get used to this idea of, oh, there's nothing to worry about. And it's a very false sense of security. And what Paul is saying is, hold on, guys. That's not the truth. Look at verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Whoa. Now he's getting into the fire and brimstone, right?
I was going to ask him this.
Yes. God, it is. It is building up. Look at this. But after they hardness and impenitent heart. So that's what he's describing right here. Are you that callous? That's what he's... You're hard. Hard means it's not easily penetrated, right? And so you have a hard heart and an impenitent heart. That impenitent... Penitent, when you look at the definition of repentant, it's just to repent. It's to feel sorry and to change your mind. That's what penitence is. And associated with that is the idea of some humility in that. The contrition idea. But he's saying, after your hardness and impenitent heart, as you reject this goodness and forbearance of God, he says, what you're actually doing is you're treasuring up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What Paul does there is he says, look, guys, yeah, God is being forbearing right now. He is being long-suffering right now, but he won't always be. And what people are doing as they reject this truth is they're actually storing up more wrath against that day that he has appointed. Against that day that is set and on, you know, that keeps being pushed back. It keeps being pushed back. But it's not gone away. It's not been erased. It's not that it will never happen. It's just, for right now, he has found fit to push it back another day. And so, Paul does say, yes, people who are rejecting the offer are actually storing up more wrath against that day. This is interesting. When you see Paul preach the gospel, there's an account in Acts and where he just, this is kind of the big point. He kind of ends with this point. He says, hey, God has promised he's going to judge sin, and he's confirmed that he's going to by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's kind of his ending statement in this presentation of the gospel in one of the records in Acts, that he's going to have his day, and he will judge sin. Thankfully, he's being forbearing up until this point, but that doesn't mean the day isn't out there. That doesn't mean the day isn't set and going to happen. It will happen. And then God will actually judge. And notice the way he describes that. It's a day of wrath, he describes it as, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Remember the question that we asked back at the end of chapter 1? I think oftentimes people wrestle with the question of, well, how can God send people to hell? You know, and how can a loving God send people to a fiery eternity? And we kind of reversed that question and said, well, how come I'm still alive? How come that judgment hasn't happened yet? That's really the question we should be asking, is how can God deal with the evils that he sees every day and not judge and not set judgment out immediately? You know, when we see a violent criminal go through the court system and it takes years and years of appeals and all this stuff before they actually suffer the, you know, punishment and so forth, it kind of drives us up the wall, doesn't it? I mean, and it makes me mad. That's our sense of justice. It's our sense of, you know what, we need to get this taken care of and we need to get taken care of now. And God, of course, you know, he could hand out judgment at any time. As soon as people do the first thing, he can hand out judgment. Take their life. But instead, he's waiting for his day. But I think what Paul's pointing out here is there is going to be that day, and it's going to be the righteous judgment of God. God could righteously judge us at any point, but at some point, he will. And at some day down, you know, whenever he chooses to end this dispensation of grace, he will. And then we will see God's righteous judgment. We will see him have his day. And it will be... It won't be pretty, but it will be righteous, and it will be exactly what should take place. Now, he explains to us that judgment, that righteous judgment of God. The righteous judgment of God has some components to it here. And again, guys, as we begin to deal with this next little section here, we got to be pretty careful to keep in context the ideas that he's going to talk about. He's saying the righteous judgment of God. That's the idea that he ends with in verse 5. And he's going to begin explaining that now in verse 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Actually, it goes all the way down through 11. In fact, if you notice, verse 5 through 11, I believe, is all one long sentence. And so he's working toward that one point. It's okay, you don't have to worry about it. So, at the end of verse 5, he begins to describe this righteous judgment of God. Okay? Here we go. Verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds? Alright? This is the righteous judgment of God. Do you think that's righteous, Danny? That he would do that?
Yes.
Okay? He will render according to your deeds. Okay? That's the main principle of his righteous judgment. He's going to judge you based according to what you've done. According to the things that you've done. Fair enough, right? Our criminal system basically works the same way. If you actually did it, then you should get the punishment. And we take a long time to decide whether you've done it or not. We call a lot of witnesses and all the rest. So, that's the first principle. The righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, you have some categories here underneath the deeds. There's different deeds. Verse 7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Okay, that's one set of deeds. Right? And I'm going to abbreviate. Patient, continuance, and well-doing. Patient continuance and well-doing. He says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing. Wow. What is patient continuance in well-doing? Anybody? It's kind of complicated. Okay, let's think about it. Patient continuance in well-doing. If you're patiently working towards something, it means that you're pursuing it without alter. Okay? Without altering to another path. Without changing course. Changing direction. You're patient. You're continuing to work toward that same thing. Working, you know, waiting for it, whatever it is. People say, you know, when you stand in line a long time and you don't leave, you're being patient, right? You got a lot of patience. You're going to wait here all day for this. Yeah, you're still pursuing what you came there for. You're being patient. I can understand the idea, sort of, but I can't quite relate to it in reality. That's funny. I know, Mom. I know. Silas, however, Silas can do this. As long as he's chosen the course. He could stick with it for a long time. So, patient is sticking with that course. And then, continuance just means to not cease from that. Continuance means it just goes on and on. It continues, and continues, and continues. And so when you've chosen the course and you're sticking with it, and this is a perpetual thing. Continuance has that idea of perpetuality. It's going and it's going. So you add those two concepts to in well-doing, in doing well, okay, in doing good things. Then you have the idea of you're sticking with a course. It's constant. There is no break from that course, one way or another. There's no ever giving it up. And the course is in well-doing. He says, if that's your deeds, if that can be the descriptor of your deeds, and as you do that, notice what he says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing, seek for. He says, there's something that you're working toward as you persist in this well-doing without ever wavering. There's something you're actually seeking to attain. He says you're seeking for glory and honor and immortality. He says, hey, you know what? God will reward you with eternal life. You see that? To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honor and immortality, comma, eternal life. That's the reward that God will give those who have those kinds of deeds. Okay? So your deeds have to be patient continuance and well-doing as you seek glory and honor and immortality. And if you do all that, you know what you get? Eternal life. You think that's just? Is that the righteous judgment of God to give you eternal life if you can, by patient continuance and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality? Is that just? Maybe. Maybe. You said you thought that was what was going to happen. What would have happened for Adam and Eve? I think they would have eaten from the tree of life. And I think they would have, probably. I mean, they definitely would have had that, and yeah. I think it's just, because what we're saying is, you never do anything wrong. That's what patient continuance and well-doing means. You never waver from doing good things. That's what it means. Right? So is it just for God to give you eternal life if that's the case? Sure it is. Sure it is. If that's what you can do, then excellent. God should give you the just reward. And Paul says, he would. Now notice the alternative, verse 8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, comma, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. That's the reward. Now, we have to be careful as we read that. We want to make sure we hear what he's saying. Okay? Just as with verse 7, he gave a list of deeds, and it was seeking for something, then he said, comma, this is what you get, eternal life. So with verse 8, but unto them that are contentious, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, comma, here's the reward, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. Upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. So there's your alternative. The alternative is, and we better draw this in red. Red. Right? The alternative is, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth. Did he give another description for those deeds? But obey unrighteousness. And what are you going to get? Tribulation, wrath, indignation, and anguish. Wow. Is that just? Does that sound like the righteous judgment of God? Is that a righteous thing for God to give people who are contentious? What does contentious mean?
Self-seeking.
Self-seeking, okay. I'm not sure if those are as similar as it could be. I can definitely see self-seeking. But contentious means... You're opposing something, and you're argumentative about it. Definitely selfishness.
In there, but
yeah, selfishness would motivate contentious behavior, right? For sure. When you're contentious, you're rebelling against something. You're arguing against it, and you're fighting against something. Indignation? Indignation is a righteous anger that God has towards towards sin. When you define it, and I didn't, I don't have a well, no, I didn't. I don't have it in here.
Right.
Not necessarily being seen in the wrong. Can be.
It's when they have a valid
reason for being angry.
Mad. Yeah.
Yes. Normally, you use the term. Well, in the examples that I've read before, as I've looked at that, you use it for an authority figure who's upset with someone who has betrayed them, or who has, you know, someone under them who has not acted in accordance with their charge or their post, or, you know, something like that. The king is indignant over, you know, a noble who has rebelled or whatever. I mean, those kinds of things. But you're right. There's also the idea someone is indignant when they're falsely accused, or when, you know, they're yes, yes. And that a simple definition is it's righteous anger. It's anger against something, but it's righteous anger. And that's what God has. He has that indignation towards things, and that's what people will receive as his indignation towards them. So he says, indignation and wrath. Wrath is violent anger, where it acts out in violence and it causes some harm, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. And so he even says a little bit more there, doing evil, and we could throw that up in those deeds. But I think these words are chosen very carefully, because what's the person doing who Paul is addressing here? They're rejecting the truth of their own just condemnation by trying to deflect that and say, oh, well, I'm not that bad, but that guy is. You know, that guy should maybe go to hell, and that person. And so they're being contentious. They're being contentious. They're arguing against the truth. Just like Paul says, you're being foolish and you're thinking you're going to escape God's wrath, and you're being callous in rejecting the opportunity that God gives you and his forbearance and his goodness. You add those things up, you're being contentious. And you're not obeying the truth. Okay? Does that make sense to you? I mean, Paul's pointing this right down to the heart of the matter. He says, look, bud, you're going to be judged, and it's going to be the righteous judgment of God, and God, in his righteousness, will give those who are patient, continuing in well-doing, seeking for glory and honor and immortality, he will give you eternal life. But if you're contentious, which you are, and you're not obeying the truth, which you are, and you're unrighteous, which you are, then this is what you're going to receive. And he goes on, and he actually actually kind of concludes with repeating a concept again. Verse 9, he says, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Now, there again you hear Paul bring that issue up, Jew first and also of the Gentile. And here, I believe, it comes back to, again, what Paul's doing in this letter. He's still acknowledging, look, Israel had the word of God first. They had some things, and therefore, naturally, there's going to be some judgment of them, and then the Gentile also, as they've been exposed to truth. But in that, it's part of what he says there back in, you know, verse 16 of chapter 1, that it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And he's repeating that idea.
Reminding people that they're the same playing field.
He's acknowledging there is Jew and Gentile, and he's acknowledging those, but he's also saying you're both going to get it. One isn't going to escape the other, you know, it's going to happen to both. And so brings up both issues there. Verse 10, he kind of rounds it back out, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good. And then he inserts that those two things again. He means to everyone, to the Jew and to the Gentile. They're all going to be judged the same way. They're all going to, you know, and so. And then he concludes, for there is no respect of persons with God. We need to
wrap it up.
We need to stop. So he ends it up by saying, this righteous judgment of God really is righteous. It really is righteous because it looks at what you've done and it gives you things accordingly. And it's to whomever. Jew and Gentile alike are going to be judged this way. And even though the Jews, you know, received God's word and so forth, they're still going to be judged accordingly. And in fact, Paul's going to deal with the difference between actually receiving God's word and not receiving God's word, and how you're still going to be judged according to those things. We're going to deal with that in the next lesson, because it's brought up in the next verses there. But he says, and therefore, God's no respecter of persons. That's what the person's asking for. When they judge other people, and they say, I'm not as bad as that guy. They're asking God to be a respecter of persons. They're asking God to hold on, you know. You got to judge on a curve, God. Right? And God says, no, it's not the way it works. It's not the way it works. So let me ask you a question then. And maybe we'll pick this up and we'll discuss a little bit more next time before we get into the second argument. Why is Paul leaving out the whole by faith, through grace comments here as we're looking at God and who's going to get eternal life and who isn't? Why is he saying you're going to be judged by your deeds? And he's not bringing up the option of, well, if you just believe in Jesus Christ, you know, it's not of works, it's of faith. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I've kind of banged my head on this passage for a while, and I kind of wrestled with it. I'm like, is Paul saying you can be judged by the basis of your deeds and not by what you believe? Why? Why is he focusing so much on your deeds and whether or not you're good in your deeds? Yeah. Well, yes. And he's speaking exactly to the mentality that this person has. This person is saying, wait a minute. I'm not quite as bad as these other people. They deserve it, but I'm not sure that I do. And you know what Paul's saying? He's saying, okay, if you want to be judged on the basis of your deeds, this is the standard.
Yeah, because they're bringing up the deeds.
They're bringing up the judgment of the deeds.
Right.
Does that make sense? It's their mentality that says, well, I'm pretty decent. You know, I'm a pretty decent person. And he's saying, how good are you? How good a feller are you? Are you this good, patient, continually, and well-doing? Do you have that kind of goodness to your account? Because that's what God is going to judge you on. But that's why. He's meeting this person right where they are. He's meeting the whole mentality right where it is. Okay? He's not saying anything against the fact that we have to receive God's gift of eternal life on the basis of faith and faith alone. He's actually proving that point right here. Because who can be patient, continuant, and well-doing all of their lives? No one can. And if we're honest at all, we'll realize that's not me. I'm on the other side of that chart. That's what he's trying to do. Maybe we'll pick that up and talk a little bit more about it next time as we move into the next issue. But this is kind of that first argument, and we move through it rather quickly. Hopefully makes sense. Any questions or comments at this point? Other comments? This may seem a little superfluous, I guess, sometimes for us and the way we look at God and what we understand, what we believe about God. But when dealing with the unbelieving mind, and the combative, argumentative perspective of someone else. This is exactly what needs to be dealt with.
It's funny because
yeah, that's where you kind of raise your hand and go, hold on. I accept the judgment of God.
Right.
I accept that I deserve tribulation, right. Wrath, indignation. I've accepted that. which side are you on? You know, and aren't you judging me right now? It's silly, but yeah, Paul does exactly what you know. Oh man, people and truth and relativity and all this stuff. I was talking to a guy a while back, and he's like, oh, what's true for you is true for you, but what's true for me is true for me. And he wanted to go back and forth and back and forth. Oh, yeah, you can believe that because that's true for you, but it's not true for me. And he just kept going and kept, like, buddy, you are being dishonest. And it was impossible to have a real decent, you know, discussion with him, because if you're not going to actually acknowledge that there is one truth and that there is one reality, it's just simple dishonesty. But you know, people like to do all kinds of things to try to sidestep the facts. And this is one very clear, common, I think the most popular way people do that. So we'll think about it a little bit more.
Yeah, I think it is probably the most popular argument.
I think so, especially today.
Yeah, the thing is, I'm really not that bad.
At 7? So were you disobedient to parents before then?
What a gossip.
Or after? Or I know. But this, I love the way he deals with this, because it goes right to the heart of the matter. And it's great. Okay, well, let's close. Father, thanks for this time we have had this evening. Thank you for this very, very real truth. It's... I don't think it should be as surprising, but sometimes it is, Father, that when we read something in Scripture like this, how applicable it is today, and how applicable it is to the kind of responses that we do hear, and even sometimes the response of our own heart as we try to wrestle with truth and wrestle with our standing before you. I just thank you for the instruction that we're given here on how to deal with our own desire to get out of the way of your wrath, but also other folks and just the human perspective that is dealt with here. The insight is amazing. Of course, we should expect that from our Creator and the one who knows us like no one else. And so, but we just thank you for it. We thank you for the clear instruction that is given here, and pray that we can assimilate that in our own thinking and use it for what it's there for. We appreciate it very much, Father. Thanks for this evening and this time. In Christ's name, amen.